Okay, I am going to switch gears, and I came prepared to do that. Instead of being in John 18, I'm going to go to something I taught in nursing home Friday, so Troy and Ann will have heard this already. But I'd like you to look with me at this particular scripture. Go with me to Luke chapter 8. One of the literary structures that fascinate me in the Bible are times when two stories are intersected. Not just because they happened in that way, but also because God's emphasizing something, a connection or a contrast between those two stories. You have that in the book of Samuel with David and Saul at a very critical point. You have it in John 18. We will see it. So I thought, oh, I'll just teach this and I won't have to go to this next week, because in John 18, Christ's confession before Annas and Pilate is juxtaposition with Peter's denial. And so you have those oscillating stories going back and forth and an interweaving of those two events. And when the Bible puts them together, one, it's because they all happen together, but it's also trying to show us a contrast or a comparison or a connection. It's important for us to get and to read them together, not just separate the two, but read them together to really grasp part of the lessons that the Lord wants us to have. And this is one of them in Luke chapter 8, and it's a very clear interconnection, and actually there is actually a connection with the story that goes before, but we're not going to go there. But notice in Luke 8 verse 27, the Lord Jesus I want to go clear down to Luke chapter 8 verse 41. And behold, there came a man named Jairus, and he was a ruler of the synagogue, and he fell down at Jesus' feet and besought him that he would come into his house. For he had one only daughter, about 12 years of age, and she lay dying. Horrible position to be in as a father, the parent. And he besought him that he would come into his house. I went up to the previous verse with my eyes. But as he went, the people crowded him. So Jairus comes to Jesus. People are already crowded around because of the other events. And the other events is the casting out of the demon of the demon-possessed man, and his testimony to the people, and everybody's crowding around and glad and waiting for Jesus interested in him, where before they weren't. In fact, it says in verse 21, but as he went, one Bible translates it, crushing, the crowd was crushing. They were moving up against him. If you've ever been in a crowd like that, it's almost scary, because you feel, boy, if everybody stampedes, we've had it, you know. And so one that I remember is Linda and Andrew and I were in Scotland for the military tattoo on a trip we had over there, and that's where all the bagpipes play and all the military bands. It's a very fascinating thing, big deal every August. And when that thing let out, you got the narrow streets of Edinburgh, and we, it's like this. And all we want to do is get out of there and get something to eat, a pizza or something, because we hadn't eaten. And it was raining, but the crowd was so packed. You have people over here, people over here, people over here, but you couldn't hardly move. You're just hoping that you can get out of that crowd and it'll lessen out. You have to do it for two or three blocks before you can even get your breath. And that's the picture I get here, where because of what the Lord did for the demon-possessed man, the people were afraid of Jesus and asked him to leave when that man wasn't allowed to be with Jesus but gave his testimony. They decided, wow, if he did that for him, maybe he can do something for us, and they received him gladly. And that's what's kind of going on. And so I believe that's behind Jairus' his interest in Jesus when his daughter is dying. And so he humbles himself and comes to the Lord with this request. Now verse 43. And Jesus is going. But while they're going, a woman having an issue of blood 12 years, who'd spent all her living upon physicians, neither could be healed by any. This woman is flat broke. She has nothing. She's like that widow who put in two mites. It was all her living. This woman has nothing left. Every penny that she had, she spent on doctors to cure what she had. Very embarrassing female problem. Couldn't fix it. Must have been very debilitating. So there she is. And some of those doctors might have been quacks that took advantage of her. Others may have been very competent or very incompetent and tried their best. But nobody could fix it. Even the good ones, even the best ones, couldn't fix the problem. And so there she was, completely broke, in that same crowd. And it says, neither could she be healed by any. In verse 44, she came behind him. She wanted to sneak a cure. Very interesting. She didn't want to announce to everybody, this is my problem. And Jesus, it's too embarrassing to talk about it. So she came behind him and touched the border of his garment, that little tassel that the Jewish men wear on their robes to remind them to read the Bible and follow God's word. So she snuck up. And the reason I mention the crowd is I can't imagine the danger of doing this. When you're in a crowd like this, you don't want to get down low. You might not get up. That might be the last thing you do. You might get trampled. Many people have been trampled in that situation. But she wanted to be cured so badly, she did this and snuck up behind Jesus and reached out and touched him. And it says, immediately her issue of blood staunched. She knew right away, I'm healed. Right now. And Jesus said, who touched me? When all denied, everybody said, I didn't touch you, I didn't touch you. Well, and Peter and they that were with him said, Master, the multitudes crowd you and press you, and sayest thou, who touched me? Everybody's touching you. I mean, you got people ahead of you, beside you, behind you. They're all touching you. And Jesus said, somebody's touched me, for I perceive that power is gone out of me. What a statement. Apparently the Lord, in some way that is not explained, and we would not be able to even grasp if it was, felt power go out of him every time he healed somebody. It cost him something. There must have been some physical feeling that happened. Because disease doesn't heal itself. Neither does death. I don't understand that. You know, there's only been one theanthropic person, so, you know, he'll have to explain that one to us when we get to heaven. So, And apparently Jesus knows the touch of faith from other touches. In that crowd, the one person that came in faith was recognized immediately. And I believe the same is true today. There's a whole room of people listening to the preacher, whole room of people listening to the gospel. One person quietly repents of their sins and believes in Christ, and the Lord knows who that person is. So here it is, this amazing thing. And in verse 47, when the woman saw that she was not hidden, she came trembling and falling down before him. She wasn't planning on even talking to him in front of all those people. Intimidating enough for her, but in front of everybody. And she declared to him before all the people what cause she had touched him and how she was healed immediately. She told everybody everything. And she told everybody what happened. This is my problem. Doctors couldn't fix me. I got no money. I touched him and I'm healed. Jesus said, "Daughter, be a good comfort. Your faith has made you well. Go in peace." What an incredible miracle. What an incredible proclamation by the Lord Jesus. And then while he yet spoke, those words were right out of his mouth. There comes one from the ruler of the synagogue's house saying to him, "Your daughter is dead. Trouble not the master." Do you remember that story started before the woman came? In the first verses there, in 41 and 42, it's about the man trying to get Jesus to see his daughter. And then the woman interrupts everything and slows everything down. And then now we're back to him and the little girl. Did you notice that the girl is 12 years old that's dying and the woman has been sick for 12 years? Now, it's written that way because that's the way it was, but it's also a connection. It's hinting to us that these two stories are interlocked. There's something here comparing and contrasting that our minds have to do if we're going to get the full thing. If we just look at them atomistically and we separate them and we never connect them, we're not going to get the full meaning of what's going on. That's the same thing that's going to happen in John 18 with Jesus confessing in front of Annas, the high priest, being bold, being effective, and Peter denying. And so, it's the same kind of thing here. These stories are connected because we can't understand the full meaning of either of them by themselves. We look at them together and get the bigger picture, and the bigger picture is where we ought to be. The daughter is dead. Trouble not the master. In other words, Jesus is great at healing, but he can't raise the dead. So don't bother him anymore. He can cast demons out. He can heal. He can do what the doctors can't do. He's good at that, but don't bother him anymore because this is above and beyond what you should expect or you should ask. And so let him go on with the healing, but she's past that. She's dead. When Jesus heard it, he answered him saying, "Fear not, believe only, and she shall be made well." Now, apparently, he heard it from the Father. So somebody told the Father, and then the Father told Jesus, "You don't have to come. I've just been told my daughter's dead, and not to trouble you. But thanks for coming." Something like that. And so Jesus said, Fear not, believe only, and she shall be made well. What a commitment that made in front of all those people who are, there's still picture in your mind, just people, wall-to-wall people, packed like crayons in a box. And when he came into the house, he allowed no man to go in except Peter, James, and John. My guess is everybody in that crowd wanted in that house. Of course they couldn't get in. Houses were not that big in those days. This guy's house must have been bigger, and it wouldn't have been appropriate anyway. And so he allowed no one to go in, which means other one wanted to go in. Who wouldn't want to go in? Except Peter, James, and John, and the father and the mother of the maiden, and all wept. These are the professional mourners that are inside that they always call. It's part of the, just like we send flowers and cards, and they had mourners that ladies were paid to cry and make you cry. A professional crier. Not much call for those today. We got plenty of those without paying anybody. And all wept and bewailed her. And she said, he said, weep not. She is not dead, but sleeps. And they laughed him to scorn. These people that knew Jesus cast those demons out, these people that knew, well, they didn't know about the healing of the woman, these crying women, but they laughed him to scorn, knowing she was dead. This guy doesn't even know she's dead. We're not going to take him seriously. And he put them all out. And took her by the hand and said, "Maid, arise." One of the Gospels recorded the Aramaic he spoke there, Tabitha Kumi. Made her rise. And her spirit came again. Which obviously means at death your spirit leaves your body, right? In a resurrection your spirit comes back into your body. And her spirit came again. And she arose straightway, and he commanded to give her food. Very practical. And her parents were amazed. And this was standard operating procedure for Jesus with miracles. He charged them that they should tell no man what was done. Now, most of the people he said that when he did a miracle went and told everybody. It's a shocking thing to me in the Bible. He tells us to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, and we don't tell anybody. And he tells them, don't tell anybody, and they tell everybody. Maybe the Lord should have changed the Great Commission. Don't tell anybody. Maybe the gospel would have got out faster. I don't know. But what I'm interested in here is just a very simple lesson. Very simple lesson this morning. To just contrast what's going on here. The first woman put all her faith in doctors and got nothing for it. Now, thank God for doctors. I got more doctors than I can. Got a lot of doctors. And I thank God for insurance, or I would have spent all I had. We need doctors, and we need to go to doctors. We need what doctors can do for us. We do. God uses doctors. It's important. God uses medicine. It's important. Don't be stupid. Say, I don't need them. But we shouldn't put faith in doctors. It should be in God. And if we put all our faith in them, and we leave out God, we've made a big mistake. So when you go to the doctor, pray. Guide the doctor. Take medicine, pray. Help this to work. You have surgery, same thing. But the impression here is that this woman's faith was totally in the doctors and not in the Lord. And then only when she put her faith in the Lord did he do for her what the doctors couldn't do. Now, it's a fascinating thing. Now, doctors aren't the only people. Some people put all their faith in politicians. Bad move. Some people put all their faith in preachers. Bad move. You've heard this story from me many times. George Whitfield was one of the greatest preachers that ever lived. Started the Methodist Church with John Wesley. And some woman gushed at him after a sermon. She said, "Oh, Mr. Whitfield, I have such faith in you." He said, "Woman, a minister's a poor savior in the day of judgment. Put your faith in God." He deflected it all from himself, and every pastor should do the same. Now, whether it's politicians or pastors or doctors or anybody, we can spend all we got and put all our faith in that and forget the Lord. And that's a wrong thing. Our faith is misplaced. Use the others. Thank God for pastors. Thank God for missionaries. Thank God for politicians that are right, if you can find one. And thank God for others, doctors and other people. But faith can be misplaced. And when this woman put it in the Lord, something happened that never happened before. And so it's possible to trust people to the point we're not trusting the Lord. And the Bible says, "Cursed is the man that trusts in man." Thank God for parents, pastors, doctors, lawyers, everybody else, whatever. But cursed is the man that trusts in man. Our ultimate faith has to be in one place. And sometimes God allows failure because we're trusting the one in a way that should only go to God. You got to love our wife, but we don't love her the way we love God. You got to love our kids, but not the way we love God, right? We got to trust people, but not the way we trust God. So in this first story, all the trust was put in doctors and not in the Lord. Instead of getting better, got worse. In the second one, people were okay with trusting the Lord, but only to a point. It's too much for him. Here's where the stories intersect, right? The miracles intersect. The one problem was trusting man, but not the Lord. The other problem was we'll trust the Lord, but only to a point. This is a problem outside of his ability to take care of. So it's too late. And so it's a fascinating contrast here of two different problems, compared and contrasted, trusting man but not the Lord, or trusting the Lord but only to a certain point. And the Bible says he can do more than we ask or think. It's a fascinating story, isn't it? There's more to be said. Time's up today. But interesting section of Holy Scripture, and this comparing and contrasting here, I think will prepare us for when we look in John 18 next time and see a similar kind of phenomena as the camera flashes back and forth between Peter by the fire and Jesus before Annas, and that'll help us to think the same way. So get those scriptures out and think through them a little bit. And that'll prepare you for our next time in the Word of God. Maybe you're here tonight, and one of these two things has been your issue. Your total trust is in yourself or in somebody else. You made that person a god, or you made yourself God. You haven't really trusted the Lord. We got to put faith where it belongs. It's in the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the object of faith. He's the focus of faith. Or maybe you've been willing to trust the Lord for certain things in your life, but there's something else you just can't go there. You just can't trust him for that. Seems too much, too great. And you might know intellectually that that's not true, but emotionally and practically, just you're not going to go there. Think about these two things. Think about these two stories and how they interconnect and how we should connect these thoughts about where, how much we put our faith. When it comes to banks, I'm not going to put all my money in one of them. When it comes to politicians, I'm not going to just trust one. When it comes to spiritual leaders, not even one. I don't want you to just put all your trust in me. I hope you listen to people on the radio that are good. And, you know, I'm not going to go there. All's on this one person. But when it comes to the Lord, put all the chips in the middle of the table. That's a crude illustration, right? Just put them all in there. Take that risk. Be a gambler for God, as C.T. Studd said, missionary. And just trust Him. Don't dictate to Him what He has to do or how He has to do it. Let Him do what He wants to do, when He wants to do it. But put your faith where it's designed to be, in Him. Father, we thank You for the Lord Jesus Christ, who died for our sins and rose again. We thank You. We have the good news that we can proclaim around the world about who He is and what He's done. And Father, thank You for Emily and her time with us this morning. What a blessing it is to hear what You're doing in her life. Help us each one, Father, to live the life of faith, whether we're wherever we are in the church and in the ministry, whatever You've given us to do, and wherever You've placed us in the body of Christ. May we walk by faith and not by sight, and know the blessing of seeing our Lord work. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.